I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a text that has become very dear to me throughout the years of pastoral ministry, not just as I have the joy of ministering to other people, but as I get to know my own heart better and better. I find it drawn and even driven to this text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm not sure how you spent yesterday, if it was watching the news as the world spun through different time zones, or maybe you went on with life. I, for one, had a rare 2 or 3 free hours yesterday, and so I opted to call a friend up that has been interested in collecting pocket knives. He hadn't started yet, really, and I said, I'm going to go to the knife show at the Virginia Beach Convention Center. You want to come? He says, I'm getting in the car now. I said, I'll meet you there. So I went to the convention center and I met my friend there, and then we went in. We paid the admittance. We went in and just had a wonderful time. Now, I remember my first knife show. I went in there and my eyes were like this big, and I walked through the hundreds of tables of vendors, and every time I saw a knife or a pocket knife, a nice one, I'd stop and would think of buying it, you know. I remember my first knife show. Well, this guy was having one of those yesterday, all right. He was wanting to stop and talk and look. And I said, now look, it's going to be overwhelming here at first. As you come in, I know you're new to this hobby, but you, first of all, you need to understand the types of people you're going to meet at a knife show, okay. Some will drive a long distance to get here, like from out of the jungles and from the mountains, okay? They're nice people. Just talk to them, look them in the eye, and talk with them, okay? I said, you're also going to see a cross-section of military people here, and they're going to stand out. And as I was going through the different types of people you're going to meet, who else did I meet there but John Sargent? And, so, and I didn't know how to define him, so I... But we worked, I introduced him to the type of people he was going to meet, but I also said, now look, out of all these people that come to these, all the vendors that come here, I only trust about 4 or 5 knife vendors. I've been coming to these for a long time. I don't buy often. I just come to enjoy the scenery. And I said, don't stop at every single knife table and get excited over everything that you see. Because the 4 or 5 vendors I trust are people that only deal with genuine quality pocket knives from regular or well-known companies. I said, now, if you stop at some of these other tables, and there's more of these other tables than there are the real tables, you're going to find a lot of knives that look just like the more expensive knives or the better quality knives, but I'm promising you they are counterfeit. Though they look a lot alike, though they even open and handle the same, it's just a matter of time. A counterfeit will fall apart. And we had a good time, and I didn't buy anything yesterday. My friend bought several, so he's in the club now, I guess. But as I think of this idea of counterfeit, I want to turn the corner in your mind and think about another issue. Because it's true, not only in the world of my hobby, but in the world of your hobbies and your jobs, counterfeits fall apart over time. Have you ever wondered about the issue of repentance? And what does counterfeit repentance look like? Because I know one thing. If it's counterfeit, it will not stand the test of time. Do you ever wonder about counterfeit repentance? Let me get a little more specific with some case studies for you, or if you will, in your own mind. First of all, do you ever question your own repentance when it comes to private sin habits? I mean, you know that what you're indulging in is sin. No one has to preach a new message. You don't need to read one more book on it. You know from the one book that Jesus came to die for what you just indulged in. Again, you know Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But there you go again. And you start wondering in your mind, what is real repentance? I thought I was repentant. another example. Perhaps you wonder about counterfeit repentance when you question yourself about public sin. Sin that has been committed against someone else in your life. You have sinned against them. And you're puzzled because as you approach them for forgiveness, they're hesitant to accept you or believe you. Or perhaps time goes on and it still seems like it's a long time and a long journey for them to fully trust you again. Does this concept of counterfeit repentance come to your mind then? Or a third example, maybe you question others when they sin against you and they come to you for the transaction of forgiveness and they ask for your trust again. Do you have in your mind what is genuine repentance? Because I know this, counterfeit repentance looks real, but it will fall apart in time. Listen to this and never forget it. Time always tells the truth, and that's guaranteed. So someone might be asking, is there a way to spot a counterfeit repentance? And the answer is yes. You see, how do you do that? You do that the way people in the banking industry do it. You do it by studying what? The real thing. Study real repentance. And you'll understand it in your own heart and as you minister to others. And that's why I love coming to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. I find in this verse an incredible, helpful, clear demonstration of true repentance in the heart of a believer. But we have to have the context first before we dive into verse 11. And so I want to hang our thoughts on two hooks first. First of all, the occasion of this repentance we're going to look at. And the second hook will be the constancy of repentance in the life of a believer. And then, after we have those two hooks occupied, we're going to move to the third hook where I want to spend most of my time, and it's this, the marks of genuine repentance in the life of a believer. But here's my confidence. Once you and I see and study the real thing this morning together, we'll know the counterfeit. We'll know it. First of all, the occasion of repentance. You have to ask, what's going on in this context? Now, in order to understand this context, you need to understand Paul's very unique relationship with the believers at Corinth, with the church there at Corinth. You say, sum up that relationship. I'll do my best by just saying he had already been there twice and he was planning a third visit. So you have three visits, two already happened, one future, and then four letters have been exchanged. And all this has gone on in 5 years, maybe 6 years. A lot of interaction, a very unique relationship, and I want to peel that back just for you briefly so you can see where chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians is coming into the picture. Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey, probably around 50 A.D. You can track this in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. With the church planted, he stayed there for about a year and a half. After that year and a half point, there was an uprising against him, but it was quickly diffused, and he left to go to Ephesus. That's his first visit. From Ephesus, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that he wrote a letter to them. We do not have that letter today. It's known as the Lost Letter, for those of you who study Paul. It was a letter that began to point out some issues where there needed to be correction. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, when he refers to this letter, he says, I wrote to you that you should not be fellowshipping with sinning brothers. Now, they misunderstood that to mean anyone that was sin, unbelievers, and Paul had to fix that in 1 Corinthians 5, make that more clear. So he wrote this lost letter. And then we find from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that he received a letter from them. And the letter he received from them had some unrest to it. Something's brewing in the church, and they had a lot of questions now. And so he received this letter, which prompted the third letter in this relationship. It was his second letter to them, but it's what we know as 1 Corinthians. And he wrote 1 Corinthians around 55 AD. He'd only been gone 4 or 5 years from the church. He wrote this 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to confront this resurging carnality, this gravity pull back into idolatry, this misuse of liberties, this misuse of worship, bad teaching of the resurrection, and the whole problem of divisions. And as you know, with 1 Corinthians 7, he goes after them with great love. But something's still brewing there. And what had happened is false teachers had come in order to create their platform for influence in that church, they had to take out the previous leader, Paul. And they started making accusation after accusation against his character, against his motives for ministry, even alleging that he was living a secret life of immorality. Anything to cut him off at the knees so that they could be the new leaders. And things were seeming to go their direction, which prompted Paul's painful visit next. This is his second visit there. We read of this visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 2 with me, verse 1. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. That's referring back to what we're looking at now as a very painful visit that happened after he wrote 1 Corinthians. He wanted to confront these folks, these false teachers, face to face and answer the charges. We also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, another reference to this visit. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you. Means there was a second one, which is the one we're talking about. You can also see that in chapter 13, 1 and 2. So what happened after this painful visit is Paul wrote a second lost letter, which we know as the severe letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. After going face to face with them, he wrote a very explicit, confrontational, loving letter. Very severe in his own mind. And he sent it via Titus. And he just sat there wringing his hands, wondering, how are they receiving this news? After such a painful visit, I've written such a severe letter. But I did it out of love. And his sleep was robbed from him. And he was anxious, so anxious that he didn't wait for Titus to come back to Ephesus. Paul himself started moving in the direction Titus would be coming from. Paul went to Macedonia. And it's there, according to chapter 7, verses 2 through 9, that we read of the reception, the news that Titus brought to Paul about the severe letter. And that brings us to our context here, chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is our confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, wondering how the Corinthians were going to respond to the letter. But God, verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And as I mentioned in chapters 12 and 13, a third visit is promised in view of this good news. One more to go and comfort the church that he had hurt but loved, but also one more confrontation, because by the time of 2 Corinthians is written, these false teachers had been beaten back now into a small terrorist cell, if you will, in the church. Only a few were remaining. They were still waging war, but they were losing. And Paul wanted to go over there as a special ops guy and pick them off. One more visit. And to comfort the church. That's the context, the occasion of repentance. I mean, what a story this relationship is between Paul and the church at Corinth. What drama. A lot can happen in 4 or 5 years, right? But I do know one thing. You cannot miss real repentance. It will not be hid. The fruit of repentance will be clear in the offender and the offended as well. You cannot hide true repentance. I live in Greenbrier, just real close to the YMCA on Greenbrier Parkway. And our neighborhood is supposed to be shut down right now. They put barricades up because, like, everyone in the state is coming to the Chesapeake Park Friday and Saturday and today for the Chesapeake Festival. It happens every year, rides, concerts, everything. Last night was the big fireworks night. Not for me. I didn't want to go to the fireworks. I was studying at home, and I was trying to study carefully at home. But even though I didn't want to go to the fireworks, guess what happened between 9:05 and 9:25 exactly? The fireworks came to me. I kid you not, for 20 minutes, my house shook. I don't know what they did over there, but it was more than they did for July 4th last year. I was at that one. I didn't want to go, but that didn't make a difference. It came to me. You can't keep the Chesapeake fireworks a secret. It's the same thing with true repentance. Listen, last night I never had to wonder between those 20 minutes if there were fireworks going off. When God does the work of repentance in the heart of an unbeliever, let alone a believer, you never have to wonder if he's at work. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Deliverance can come to us only by the defeat of our old life. Safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance." And he's right. And that's not done in secret. You say, well, is this concept of repentance, though, only a topic for unbelievers? You have to come to Christ in faith and repentance. Is repentance only for unbelievers? And that takes us to our second hook, the constancy of repentance in the life of a believer. Look at verse 10. As Paul continues to describe what had happened in their hearts, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation," or literally just to salvation. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." What is this? Is he telling the folks in the church, wow, I'm talking about repentance, that means you just got saved? Is that what he's saying? No. No, we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and we hear of all that they were involved in. As a matter of fact, hold your finger here, and let's be reminded of their salvation. This was a done deal back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." They were already a redeemed group. Paul is looking at them and saying, look, the way in to life in Christ is through the door of faith and repentance. But your daily reality, every moment within that life, is also repentance. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our what? Trespasses. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says to the churches, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous and what? Repent. It's not that you have to get saved all over again. It's like this. If I walk through the door by God's grace working in my heart, and He gives me that gift of repentance and faith, and I go through the door and I'm in life because of Him, my life in Christ is defined by a life of repentance still, as the Puritans used to say. Not to stay saved and not to get saved all over again, but it's the fruit of God's work of repentance in my life. D.A. Carson puts it this way, repentance is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but it is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief with the result of spiritual fruit. It's God that works repentance in the hearts of unbelievers, Acts 11:18. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Yes, God graces the unsaved with repentance, but it's also a work of His grace and mercy in the life of believers as well. It's what caused Paul to live over 20 years into his ministry, living the words of Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I find then a principle present with me that when I want to do good, there's evil present with me. There's an awareness. John wrote in 1 John 1:9, a verse you all know. You know the context as well. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Repentance is not just the way into life. It's the culture of life in Christ. Jesus has given us His righteousness. He presents us before His Father, according to Colossians 1, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's our position. We are in the kingdom of His dear Son, to use the words from Colossians chapter 1. That's our position. I don't know about you, though. My practice doesn't always match my position, though. And every day I need to live out what Tripp and Lane say in their book, How People Change. I need to close the gospel gap between my position and my practice. How do we do that? By acknowledging when I sin and turning from it. Repentance, metanoia, impacts your intellect, your thinking. It impacts your emotion, your feelings, and it impacts your will, your choices. As a matter of fact, I read about two fellows who opened a butcher shop years ago, and the butcher shop was just prospering. I mean, it's not just surviving, it's thriving in their community. And then an old-time evangelist came to town and held his services under the tent, and one of those butchers, one of the partners, went to the services and he was radically saved. And he went back to his friend, to his partner, to this fellow butcher and said, man, you got to come to Christ too. You need to come to the services with me. Come on, please come to Christ for forgiveness of your sins so that you can enjoy Him forever. But his partner wouldn't budge. All his appeals were met with rejection. And finally, the saved partner said to his fellow butcher, why won't you accept Christ, Charlie? And Charlie said, listen, Lester, if I get religion too, who's going to weigh the meat? Even an unsaved guy could figure out something's got to change. If there's repentance, there will be fruit. There will be fruit. Dr. David Lowry says, repentance is simply a change of mind involving action in accord with God's will. Repentance always precedes change in the life of a Christian. Seeing Ephesians 4:22 in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. We even hear this as God interacts with the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. This Friday, I have the bittersweet joy of loading my daughters up in a van. They've been home all of 2 weeks so far and from college, and I'm loading them in a van and driving them to Asheville, past Asheville, North Carolina, to the wilds where they are going to work until like August. I already miss them just talking about it. And it's about an eight-hour trip, eight and a half hours. Depends on if my wife's driving or if I'm driving. I won't go any further in that description. But let's say we're on the road for 5 hours, 6 hours, and I'm supposed to go towards Asheville. I remember that. And then once I'm there, I look for the tallest mountain, drive to the top of it, and I'll find the wilds usually. And I'm driving to Asheville, driving 5-6 hours. What happens if I see a sign that says, Virginia Beach, 35 miles? You're going to say, whoa, what a waste of time. You say, what do you need to do? One thing. If I'm seeing Virginia Beach signs that far into the trip, I have one thing I need to do, and that's just turn around and go the other direction. You say, that's simple definition. That's too simple of definition of repentance. I think it's a very appropriate definition of repentance. It's a change of my mind that will bear fruit that's consistent. If there's no change of my behavior, there's no change of what? My heart. You say, okay, I understand the context and I understand the constancy. Repentance is for the believer too. But back to the original question. Is my repentance counterfeit or real? When I'm struggling with private sin habits again and again and again. Is my repentance for real if others that I've sinned against are slow to give me back trust? And what about people that are coming to me who have sinned against me? Is repentance genuine or counterfeit? And this brings us to the marks of repentance in the life of a believer. Because never forget that counterfeit repentance looks real, but the counterfeit will fall apart in time. It's guaranteed. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Acts 26:20, perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Even our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, talks about knowing them by their fruits. Let me tell you what repentance is not in the life of a believer. Repentance is not simply saying, I'm caught. You understand in biblical counseling, and many of you are getting involved in biblical counseling. It's very exciting. But you know, sometimes the biggest challenge in biblical counseling is getting someone who's been caught to repent. Because they think being caught is being repentant. That's not. What else is repentant not? It's not merely saying, I'm sorry. It's not saying, I'm so embarrassed. That's not repentance. It's not saying, all right, I'll try harder now. That's not repentance. Repentance in the life of a believer is not, I'm dying with these consequences. Repentance is not, hey, back off, man. I'm a product of my culture, my upbringing, my influences. Give me a little slack here. None of that is true repentance. I think that there in this verse 11, that there are seven unmistakable marks of repentance. I encourage you to jot them down. Seven unmistakable marks of repentance. Number one, when God has worked a repentance in your life as a believer, there is a vertical sorrow. A vertical sorrow. Look at verse 10 again. Back up to verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces a death. When God works repentance in your life, yes, there's horizontal ramifications. There might even be horizontal sorrow. But your primary sorrow is a vertical one between you and your Redeemer. The ESV translates this word grief. Some translate it pain. I can't help but think of our Lord's words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. You say, what do they mourn? Their spiritual bankruptcy. There is a vertical sorrow when we confess our sin as believers. Spurgeon once wrote these words, repentance is as much a mark of a Christian as faith is. A very little sin, as the world calls it, is a great sin to a true Christian. And listen to these words by Puritan George Swinock. Let these sink in. One sentence. He grieves truly that weeps without a witness. He grieves truly who weeps without a witness. I mean, you're not just putting on the tears when someone's looking. You're not getting red eyes when someone's going to be coming into the room. If you're by yourself the whole day, your primary sorrow is between you and God. Sorrow over your failure. Sorrow over your flesh and the gravity you continue to give into. Sorrow over your best efforts without the help of God. I think it was D.L. Moody that said before meetings, he called his team together, he said, let's pray, men, lest we fail, or worse yet, lest we succeed. It's a mourning, a vertical sorrow over how our practice in the gospel hasn't been matching our position in the gospel. This is an unmistakable mark of repentance. There's a vertical sorrow. We saw it here at Corinth. Secondly, there's another mark. There is a commitment to change. A commitment to change. Look at verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing. Or some of your translations say, what diligence, what eagerness. It could even be translated, you're in a hurry. Later in this verse, he'll use another word to describe this urgent motion. He'll use the word zeal. Let me just say this. In the heart of a repentant Christian, there is no restraint. There is no hesitancy to right the wrong. None. You don't have to pull the person along. You don't have to push the person along. You have to keep up with them. There's a commitment to change, and they're going into action. You say, what is it? That's a work of God in their hearts. You don't have to battle, listen, with indifference with a person who's truly repentant. Someone once said, repentance is not only saying I'm sorry, it's also saying I'm through. I'm through. When you hit God's wall, it hurts. I'll never forget when I used to love to go with my dad to his factory. It wasn't really a factory. It was just a building a little bit big. Well, about two of these rooms. And it was a place where they built welding fixtures for the car assembly line up in Detroit. And I liked going there on Saturdays with him because I could do what I want. Dad would let me do whatever I wanted. My mom still doesn't know everything I did with my dad. Okay. One of the things is when I was around 10, he let me drive because they kept a pickup truck in the bay of one part of this building. And I'd go in there and start it up, and I thought I was driving. Well, one day I remember the first day I ever drove. It was at one end of the building inside. I cranked the key, hit the gas, and someone had left it in drive. My window was open, and to my delight, I was sailing forward, okay, going right towards a wall at the front of the building. My dad, to his horror, was on the outside running to keep up with the pickup truck. He managed to get a hold of the mirror. I don't know what he planned on doing. And I'm just taken in the sight. Dad's running, screaming, instantly sober, okay? The wall's coming closer. This thing's moving, and I'm driving. I'm taking all this in at once. And as the wall got closer, I decided it was time to shut her down, so I pressed the brakes. I didn't know how fast to press them. I kind of put them all the way on. I didn't hit the wall. Dad hit the mirror, okay? And he shook it off, and he says, are you okay? I was like, that's awesome. Can I go back? You say, explain my dad's energy in that moment. Explain why he didn't mind smacking into the mirror of a truck a large pickup truck. Why? He was worried about me hitting a wall. You see, hitting a mirror is a small thing. Hitting a wall, well, that's everything bad. Listen, God loves His children enough. We read this in James 4. We read it in 1 Peter 5. God loves His children enough that when they need to hit a wall, He's the one that sets it up. And when they hit that wall, there's no mistaking it. There is a commitment to change. There's a third mark of repentance in the life of a believer. There is a desire to display real Christianity. There is a desire to display real Christianity. Again, look at verse 11. What vindication of yourselves. See, what do you mean by that? What is that? This is a word. Let me see if you recognize another word that we have in English. It's apologia, apologetics. It's a clearing, or as the ESV says, an eagerness to clear yourself. What are we talking about here? It's this, in the life of a believer, watch this. I said when I came to Christ that I was going this way with my life. I was my own master. I was my own Lord. And then Christ did His work of grace in my life that I didn't deserve. And now two things are true for me since my moment of conversion. I was my own Lord and I was my own Savior. Excuse me. After conversion, Jesus is my Lord and He's my Savior. And that's to define everything I do. Now, when that's true positionally, but I start acting like this still, where I'm my own Lord and I'm my own Savior, I'm giving a wrong picture of Christianity. But when God works repentance in my heart and in your heart, we say, whoa, I've been given this story, and that's not real Christianity, this is. And now, because of what God's done in my heart, I want no mistaking who I am. There is a desire to display real Christianity. Number four, there is a righteous anger against sin. It says, what indignation? Right in the middle of verse 11, excuse me. The water doesn't taste 3 weeks old, but it was really good. what indignation? I like what Martin Luther says. He says, I never write better than when I'm angry. Because then all distractions depart. Hey, when someone has God working an incredible repentance in their heart, they get angry at sin. It's not just that they're like, well, you know, I don't want that. I'll pass on that like I pass on dessert. No, it's like, I hate that. What indignation. This is getting back on the right team against yourself, against sin, and against the enemies of God. Paul's words from Romans 6:21 come to my mind. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You don't pursue those things. You reject them. The 16th century Heidelberg Catechism says this. The question, what is the dying away of the old self? The answer, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. So many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. He once wrote these words, the difference between true and false repentance lies in this. The man who truly repents cries out against his heart, but the counterfeit cries out against others, like Eve did the serpent. There is a righteous anger against sin, and you can't miss it. There's a fifth mark of genuine repentance in the life of a believer. Here it is. There is a fresh sense of the presence of God. There is a fresh sense of the presence of God. Look at the verse again. It says, what vindication of yourself, what indignation. Look at the next two words. What fear. See, what does that mean? Does that mean I just have to walk around cowering all the time to prove I'm repentant? What is this fear? Well, it's interesting to note that this word fear is used five times just in this epistle by Paul. Four of those times is right here in this chapter. And I want to direct your attention to two of the other times just in the same chapter. It'll help us understand what does fear mean in this verse. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You say, what is that coming on the heels of the end of chapter 6, talking about holiness? Talks about welcoming you as a son into my presence. What does chapter 7, verse 1 mean when it talks about fear and awareness of the presence of God? And I see that again, I see that same nuance when I look at verse 15, talking about a man this time, talking about Titus. 2 Corinthians 7:15, Titus' affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. You say, Titus isn't God. What do you mean fear? Titus was a representative of Paul, who's a representative of God. And when Titus was in the city delivering that severe letter, the very presence of God could be felt through his messengers. So what does this word fear mean in verse 11? It means that there is in the heart of a repentant believer a fresh sense of the presence of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is right when he says, Satan does not fill us with hatred of God when we sin. He fills us with forgetfulness of God when we sin. And Kent Hughes in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, says, God disappears to lust-glazed eyes. There's a fresh sense of the presence of God. Some of you have been going a long time with the volume of your worship turned all the way down. You have great attendance, but as you come and pray and as you come and sing and listen to music, your mind is everywhere else. The volume is down. You don't even hear. You're going through the motions, but you're not part of it. God in His mercy can change that and bring the music volume back up and the awareness of God crystal clear. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord and awareness of Him and His presence is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. There's a sixth mark of genuine repentance in the life of a believer. Here it is. There is an unreserved love for those who confront. There is an unreserved love for those who confront. It's very important. Look at the verse again. It says, what longing. Say, what does that mean? Again, we don't have to look far in this context. As Titus is reporting to Paul there in Macedonia, the response of the Corinthian church to the severe letter which came after that severe visit, in chapter 7, verse 7, it says, he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. Who's that? Who's the me? It's Paul, the one who's been doing all of the loving, confronting. He says, I know God's worked in your heart, because the one that the world would say is your enemy, you are now leaning towards with all your affections. You want to know if repentance is genuine in your life? What's your response to the one who had to confront you? Are you constantly comparing yourself to the confronter and the things you know about them? Are you criticizing the confronter or the process the confronter went through? Do you become a legalist towards that confronter, insisting that they get every tiny detail correct? Or do you create distance between you and the confronter? I don't care how many tears you cry, that is a counterfeit repentance. There is an unreserved love for those who confront when God works repentance in your heart. What leaning! There's one more mark of biblical repentance in the life of a believer. And here it is. Very simple. There is a promotion of justice. There is a promotion of justice. It says at the end, towards the end of this verse, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. or as some of your translations state, what vindication. And some even choose to use these words, retribution or punishment. What avenging of the wrong. You're like, wait a minute, I'm the wronger, and I want to avenge the wrong? Yeah. You realize that there may be consequences to the choices you've made, and you're willing to accept them. Kent Hughes tells the story in one of his books about a letter that was found in the White House files. It goes all the way back, dates to the time of President Grover Cleveland. It was addressed to him, and it was written by a 9-year-old girl. This 9-year-old girl confessed that she had used 2 postage stamps. Again, these 2 postage stamps came in on a letter to her, and they weren't canceled out properly, so she peeled them off and put them on an envelope that she wanted to send out, and she did it. And she was convicted about it. So she's writing President Grover Cleveland to confess her sin. And she asked President Cleveland's forgiveness in that letter, and then she enclosed the money for the 2 stamps. What is that? That's a promotion of justice. That's being willing to accept the consequences with no one having to have their hands in the middle of your back. There's no protecting of self-interest, just a vulnerability, a freeing vulnerability before God and the offended parties. That's repentance. I like what John MacArthur says. Repentance needs to be as loud as the sin was. I mean, look at the list if you've been jotting them down. There's a vertical sorrow. There's commitment to change. There's a desire to display real Christianity. There's a righteous anger against sin. There's a fresh sense of the presence of God. There's an unreserved love for those who confront. And there's a promotion of justice. There's no balking. There's no poor me's. There's a full embracing and understanding of Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel. We accept that. As you look at this verse, there's no delay. There are no more excuses. There's no more faking. And there's no conditions given. But I want to point out something very important about this verse. This verse is Paul's observation of what was coming out of the heart where God was at work. This is very important. This is Paul's commendation. This is not Paul's formula he's giving to us. If you see this as a formula with 7 items to check off on the list, you and I have just crossed over into legalism. But if we come to the Lord broken, and we say, Lord, change me, and this starts coming out of our life, you say, who's doing it? God. But we are running hard with Him. It's unmistakable. What you just saw in 2 Corinthians 7:11 is not something that is to be worked up. Rather, it is what the Lord works out through the life of His children. And they're unmistakable marks. And by the way, when these marks are present in the life of a believer, we got to finish the verse now. Look at the end of verse 11. In everything, after these 4 and 5 years, after all these letters exchanged and these visits, when I'm seeing this now come from you, in everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. The 4 or 5 year deal, it's over. I'm going to come for one visit to do a little cleanup. Wow. How can Paul say that? Because when we see the marks of genuine repentance, they are unmistakable. The ESV says, at every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Repentance. To quote Martin Luther again, he said, God created out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Back to our original questions at the beginning of the message. Sometimes you look at your private sin struggles and you're saying, I said I was sorry and I confessed. And I prayed long that time. But I'm in it again. What does a study like this do to help you? Here's what I recommend to you. examine your heart. Lay out these marks of biblical repentance in the life of a believer in your prayer journal and cry out to God to work this in your life and walk in this trajectory. It'll be by His grace every step you take. The second question we had at the beginning is this: well, what about you've sinned against someone else? And they seem kind of slow and hesitant to forgive you, or perhaps further down the line of time, they're still struggling with trusting you. You need to ask some questions from this text. Ask this question. After you understand how the Bible identifies biblical repentance, do you blame them for being hesitant the way you've been acting? This becomes a point of repenting over bad repentance. The Puritans said we have to shed tears over our tears of repentance even. I commend you to take what Paul taught here in 2 Corinthians 7:11 and go to the one you've offended, go to the one who's hesitant, lay them out, indict your own heart, and then ask them, and then close your mouth. How am I doing? Can you see God working in my life in these areas, or am I working against this? You say, well, what about if someone has sinned against me? How do I know what true repentance is? Well, here's where you need to be careful with a list like this. Remember, this is not prescriptive. This is an observation of the work that God does in a heart. I would just say to you, treasure grace. When someone sins against you, let your footing be in Matthew 18, in that story of the unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt, and the worst sin that could be committed against you, even in marriage, is not greater than the sin that you committed against God and He forgave you. That's your footing. Matthew 5, verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. One of the greatest prayers of repentance, and there's so many in Scripture, but my mind goes to Psalm 51 all the time. David's prayer of repentance. Listen to the first three verses. You'll know them as soon as I start reading them to you. It's a prayer. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. A man I've learned to admire and recommend often is Dr. Paul Tripp. He's written a book on Psalm 51 called Whiter Than Snow. If you haven't bought it yet, buy it. There are about 30 meditations on Psalm 51. Listen to his words, and I close with these words. These are Paul Tripp's words. They are a prayer to God in response to these verses I just read to you from Psalm 51. I am a mass of contradictions, Lord. I don't want to be, but I am. I preach the gospel of peace, but my life isn't always driven by peace. I talk about a Jesus who alone can fully satisfy the soul, but I am often not satisfied. I celebrate the theology of amazing grace, but I often react in ungrace. And if rest in God's control, why do I seek it for myself, this control? Even in moments when I think I am prepared, I end up doing what I didn't want to do. Irritation, impatience, envy, discontent, wrong talk, anger, self-focus. Are not the fruit of the new life, are not the way of grace, these are not them. So there is this law operating inside me, Lord. When I step out with a desire to do good, evil follows me wherever I go. There is this war that rages inside of me between a desire for good and a sin that is anything but good. There are times when I feel like a prisoner held against my will. I didn't plan to be mad in the grocery store, but that guy made me mad. I didn't plan to be discontent, but it just enveloped me in the quietness of the car. That discussion wasn't supposed to degenerate into an argument, but it did. I am thankful for God's grace, but there is daily evidence that I'm still in need of help. The battle inside me cannot be solved by theology, strategies, principles, techniques, plans, preparation, helpful hints or outlines. I have been humbled by the war I cannot win. I have been grieved by desires I cannot conquer. I have been confronted by actions I cannot excuse. And I have come to confess that what I really need is rescue. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I embrace the rescue that could only be found in you, Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. I'll ask Kristen to come to the piano and just play some music for a time of meditation. You're here this morning, and I don't know your story. As I was talking about those scenarios where you are struggling with private sin, that might be you. Or maybe you're the one that sinned against someone else, and they're just slow, and you don't understand why to trust you again. Or maybe you're that one that's been sinned against, and you need to remember that God's got to work in a heart and how merciful He's been to you. Or perhaps you're here, I've been talking about repentance in the life of a believer, perhaps you're here, you've never come to a point where you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ to be your Savior from your sin. You've never turned from your sin and from your sovereignty to submit to His Lordship and receive His salvation. Whatever the need is, as Kristen plays, I want you to talk to the Lord and begin the change by His grace right now. Think through these categories from 2 Corinthians 7:11. Lord, we do come to You aware of our sin, and even as believers who've been delivered from the penalty of sin, we are ever aware of the gravity that pulls us every waking hour back to a life without God. But Lord, there is a mercy in feeling the gravity. There is a grace in even knowing that there's a war. Because these are signs of life, Lord. These are signs that You're at work in our hearts. So if we're struggling with private sin, work Your incredible work of repentance in our hearts. If we're the ones who have sinned against someone else, help us to judge ourselves based on what the true repentance looks like we've seen in 2 Corinthians 7:11. And perhaps we need to go to someone today with this verse, ready to ask forgiveness for real this time. Perhaps we're the ones that have been sinned against. And Lord, You didn't give us this commendation in this verse so that we can hold it over the head of someone who has wronged us in a very unforgiving way, making it an unreachable standard. No. If we've been sinned against, Lord, You've given us verse 11 to remind us how much we've been forgiven and to posture us for vulnerability that comes with forgiveness. Lord, we need Your grace in all three settings. And we have it.